congregation four chapters every day, and then on the Sundays we were following along with that. Now we've started again two chapters every day. So it's basically every week we have 14 chapters to choose from, and we've been working through the Bible accordingly. We're up to 2 Samuel. And I don't want to do one of my introductions. I actually just want to start by, well, I'm going to do an introduction. But by my standards, this isn't an introduction. It's just a comment. There's a structure in this passage we're about to read. You see, we did it to Debbie again. It's a long passage here. It's Old Testament, but it's actually really fun. Three parts, verses 1 to 3, David's desire. He basically says to the Lord, Lord, I want to build you a temple. And his desire in this is good. I want your glory, Lord. And then the second part of it, verses 4 to 17, is God's answer. Actually, no. That's his answer. You're not going to build me a temple, but I've got something better in mind. Grace. And then part 3, verses 18 to 29, is David's response, which is gratitude. Right up front, I want you to see something so beautiful about this passage. It is the gospel. If you could reduce the gospel, Christian life and the gospel, to these two words, it could be that. It's grace and gratitude. To be a Christian, to really lean into the promises of what it is to be a Christian, is to look at the greatness of our God and to see the grace of the gospel, the unmerited favor, the love of God, the outpouring of his goodness for such as us, grace. And out of that grace, then we can live lives of gratitude, which is sort of the opposite of the way every other system thinks about it, right? You have to scale the mountains and work really hard so that you can earn the love of whatever, or that you can earn your way. But in this way, it's like, no, there's this grace that we come to apprehend, that we come to know in our lives, and then we can live lives of gratitude. All right? That's it in this passage. So I want to begin by just reading the first 3 verses, perhaps. All right? And in fact, go ahead and look in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. I just want to stop right there, say a couple of things. First, look at this. When the king lived in his house, notice that, he's living in a house and is probably fit for a king. You know, we know it's not Solomon's great palace yet, but it's probably a decent house. And the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. I want you to see that one word, because rest is one of the great promises of Scripture. What we see here is this fulfillment of so many of the promises God had given. Here is this people that had been wandering from the time of Abraham. God says to this guy, this old man in Ur, and he says to Abraham, go to a place that I'm going to tell you about. You just go. And Abraham up and goes. And from that time, these people have been wandering in a kind of, you know, he wandered into Canaan and then he wandered right past it into Egypt, finds himself in trouble, comes back. You know, the whole story that we've gotten to this point. They find themselves in slavery in Egypt. Then they pass through 40 years of the wild wastes of the wilderness. And then God finally brings them into the land of promise. And now their enemies, there is this moment now where David has rest from his enemies. I want you to see this as a picture of salvation in a way. When you hear rest in the Bible, this is what is promised to us. It is our inheritance. This is what we're waiting for. And I'm not just talking kind of like, oh, I'll just rest and watch TV. I'm talking about rest that is like salvation. Rest from the cares that burden us. Rest from the tears of life and the brokenness of it. The pain of it. This is God's promise. Rest. And here's this picture. God has fulfilled so many of his promises, and the people are living in the land, and David is there, and he has rest from all the enemies around. And the king says to Nathan, his prophet, See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Who's Nathan? Just a quick thing. Nathan is David's prophet. He's also his counselor. And just keep that in mind. And David's basically saying, Look, I'm living in this house, and it just doesn't seem right to me. I'm actually feeling guilty that God is living in a tent. I'm in a weird way, I'm living better than God is. And just to, you know, I was thinking about this morning. I'm realizing right now I'm living better than God was at that time. If you think about the tent and the tabernacle, any one of us, we're living in our fairly comfortable houses. And, you know, there's God in this tent. Have you read about the tabernacle? You remember? It's just basically skins. It's this basically simple thing that's set up there with all the design. There's God dwelling in the tent. And David's like, I just don't think that's right. And Nathan says to him, Well, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. All right? It's kind of interesting because Nathan is answering here not as a prophet, but as his sort of wise advisor. You know, David, that sounds like a good idea. You go. But what happens next is kind of interesting, because then God is going to change Nathan's mind. God is going to speak to Nathan, and then out of as prophet, Nathan is going to say, actually, David, I'm going to take this back. So let's see what happens next. Let's read these verses, starting at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving around in a tent for my dwelling. I actually want to stop right here. And even before that, and look at this. Would you build me a house to dwell in? Would you build me a house to dwell in? And I want to talk about my emphasis game. So when I first got married, I've told you the story before, and it's really stupid and cheesy, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I used to enjoy pointing this out to Virginia. It's like, Virginia, it's so cool. When I say I love you, I could say this three different ways, and it means different things, even though they're saying words. It's so stupid, but here I go. It's like, Virginia, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. You see, it's like three completely different things. Can you see why she's probably sitting there like, oh, please. I've always been moved by this. It's so silly, but it's like the same words with emphasized in different ways. I love you. I love you. I love you. Okay. What I want us to see in this sentence is you build me a house to dwell in. It's kind of, I basically want to work the rest of this sermon through this kind of structure. You're going to build me a house to dwell in? Me? No. You're going to build me a house to dwell in? Or the second one, you build me a house to dwell in? I'm going to build you a house to dwell in. That's the second point. And then the third one is, you build me a house to dwell in? Not you. Okay, do you see this? It's just this emphasis game. Let's look at the first one. You build me a house to dwell in? Let's go back to that one. You build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places that I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, oh, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Okay? You built me a tent? I've been dwelling with you all along. I just want to stop right here because it's one of the most beautiful things to think about. Here's David. And it's out of a good concern. He's concerned. He's desirous to bring God glory. I want to glorify God. It just doesn't seem right. I'm living better than, you know, maybe my house is more sort of ornate than the Lord's. That doesn't seem right. It was from good intentions, David saying this. And the Lord is reminding him of something. It's like, you know, I've been with you all along. And this is a message for all of us. It is God's very name. He is with us. He has been with us all along. Sometimes we think, you know, you start thinking, well, I think about this place sometimes. Well, this place doesn't seem to be dripping with the glory of ornateness sometimes. And, you know, I've complained about this before. Sometimes I wish we could just come into a cathedral, you know, or something. But here we are in the senior center. And the glory of God is rich here. Why? Because his people are here and they delight in him. And when we are here delighting in our Lord and trusting in his promises, then he is with us in power. I want you to think about that. The very name of the Lord in the scripture, in the Old Testament. What is his name? You know, that four-letter name, YHWH, that is translated LORD with the capital letters. What does it mean? What does he say his name is when Moses asks him? He says, I am that I am. Who shall I say sent me? I am sent you. I am that I am. And basically, this four-letter word that we speak for God, it simply means he is. It's kind of like our way of affirming, yeah, he is, he that is. Now, very often you could stop it at that and just say, okay, so it's an affirmation of God's existence. Okay, yes, it is. But it's more than that. God just isn't existing alone by himself. God is existing relationally with us. God created us. God, the Trinity, before the foundation of the world, in a loving fellowship, created the world so that we might have fellowship with him, abiding, eternal, everlasting fellowship with him. And you think about that. That's amazing. God, when he says, I am that I am, it's kind of like, I am with you. I will be with you. His promise through all of Scripture, I will be with you. And in Jesus Christ, what does he say at the end of Matthew? I am with you, even to the end of the age. Right? God's very name is a promise to us. I am with you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with you. At night when you're crying, at night and you're lifting your prayers up to the Lord, I am with you. Praise God.
Now, therefore, let's go on, verse 8. Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now he's going to speak about David. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Hear these words of promise to him. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now we get to this. I want you to see, it's so fun here. I want you to see this wordplay. David's like, Lord, I think I want to make you a house. And God's like, no, I'm going to make you a house. Okay? You are not going to make me. First of all, you don't have to make me a house because I don't need a house. Thank you. But actually, you need the house of my presence. And therefore, I'm going to make you a house, David. What does that mean? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm going to build you a house, David. And what he's talking about, of course, is a dynasty. He's not talking about a physical house, but he's talking about the house of David, the dynasty that will last forever. And before I go on to talk about that, I want you to notice in this thing, he is saying, and by the way, this successor of yours will build a house. Yes, there is going to be a temple, so why don't I get that third thing? You will not build me this temple that I'm going to dwell in, but not you, your heir, the man of peace, will. All right, now I want to develop this and see what's going on here. It's just kind of fun. The first thing I want you to see is that God's answer to David's initial thing is no. Have you ever prayed to God and been sort of shocked or dismayed that the answer is no? Have you ever, like, lifted something up and you know, you run into this, like, it seems to be no. I mean, David is sitting here and there is this desire to glorify God. It's a perfectly reasonable thing. In fact, Nathan's first response was, you know what, I think that's a great idea. Go ahead. And then God in the night says to him, go back there and tell him no, because I'm telling you no. All right? The first answer that you have to realize is, in a certain sense, it's almost a disappointment. No, David, you're not going to build it. Why? Well, we find out in Chronicles. Let's read this. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house in the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quiet to Israel all in his days, and he shall build a house for my name. All right. Now, I want you to think about that. It's kind of interesting. But what God says here is, yes, the answer is no. You're not going to build me this. It will be your son Solomon. But look at this again. It's saying actually something far more here. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll keep reading. Let's continue. 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. And finally, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So there, God has spoken to Nathan in the night, and Nathan faithfully comes along and speaks to David. I want to just tell you, this is one of the most important passages in Scripture. You say, I think rightfully so, you could rebuke me right now and say, hey, Jules, it's all important. You're right. It's true. But this is really important. This passage
Why? Because what we're seeing here is God's making a covenant with David. This is up there. I mean, you know how God works through covenant. God binds himself in agreements with his people. God bound himself with Noah. And what did he say? The whole thing with the rainbow, like this great symbol of the church that has been co-opted. I want to stick a big rainbow on our front because it's like it is the promise to us. I will sustain. Yeah, it's a bad idea, says Mike. Okay. Never mind. We'll stick an ark in it or something. But the point is, the rainbow is a symbol from God. It is a sign of his covenant promise to Noah, saying, as long as these seasons continue, there will not be another flood. The regular patterns of this world will continue until I redeem the world. Here it begins. All right. Then you have God's covenant with Abraham. Right. And then you had the covenant with Moses. And then now you have the covenant with David. And I want you to see this. In each of God has made promises. What did God say to our first parents? Right. Right after they're kicked out of the garden. It's one of these important verses in Scripture. Genesis 3:15. What happens? He's saying, what is Genesis 3:15? Does anyone know it? What's important about Genesis 3:15? Everybody but John. Well, it's where the promise is that your seed, he's speaking to the woman, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent who has done this, by whose malice humankind has found itself in exile and sin and misery and death and subject to this. There will be a seed from Eve, from the woman, who will crush the head of that serpent. Here begins the promise of the gospel, right there in Genesis. All right. And the great question is, well, who's this seed going to be? Do you remember? And Eve's first thought after she gives birth to Cain is, look, with the Lord's help, I've given birth to a man. It's kind of a funny thing, but that's what it reads in Hebrew. She's thinking there, one could reasonably argue, oh, yeah, maybe this is the one. Cain wasn't the one, was he? Unfortunately. Maybe Abel was the one. No, Abel, unfortunately, is the first, or whatever, he's the first righteous martyr. But obviously, he's not the one through whom the seed would come, right? Well, maybe Seth. Well, Seth, is he the one? Well, he's the one through whom, but he's not the one, right? You get this. Then God makes a covenant with Abraham. What does he say to Abraham? Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I have this plan for the world, and it's going to operate through you and your progeny. And through your seed, this one seed, will come all of my blessings and plans and purposes to all the world, everyone who trusts in him. Well, who is that seed? Wouldn't I like to know? And then you come to David, and now the identity of the seed is coming into focus. And what God is saying is, this seed will be a descendant of you, David. It will be a son of Adam, a son of Abraham, and a son of David. All right? And this is the passage where we get a picture of the Messiah. It sets the messianic expectation for Israel. All right? What's the problem with this passage? You see, at the time, if you heard this, I bet David might have realized, my son Solomon, that's awesome. You know, yeah, in one sense, you could look at it kind of provisionally this way. In other words, yeah, God is going to, my dynasty will keep going on forever. Solomon will build the temple. Everything's awesome from now on. What's the problem with that? The problem is, what happened to the dynasty? It's because it experienced the stripes of God. You know, it's like, what did we say back here? Let's find that. I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. In other words, when the descendants of David, despite his promises to him, strayed from God's purposes, and they continued to stray, and despite the warnings of the prophets who God kept saying to call them back into line, they continued to stray. They found themselves in exile. The kingdom was destroyed. The kingdom is no more. What happened to the temple that Solomon built? The temple is no more. It was destroyed. So in a certain sense, when you look at the scripture, believe me, I felt this as a kid. I feel it now with my Jewish friends. There is a radical incompleteness to scripture without Christ. You look at all of these promises and God is saying, look, I have this whole system here. It's about a king and a kingdom and priest and priesthood and temple and sacrifices and atonement. And it's this vast plan of salvation. And I look at the Judaism that I grew up in, and it's so radically incomplete. All of that is gone. But it's fulfilled in Christ. And that's the point here, is that this one who comes along, yes, they will be disciplined, but my steadfast love will not depart from this. This throne will be established forever. And the reason for that is because of the person of Jesus. All right? You will build me a house to dwell in. Okay, I want to, for us Christians, there is great comfort in this passage, that I think. Sometimes, do you ever read through Scripture and you're hearing God's promise to David, and it's kind of exciting. Maybe it's a little bit exciting. You're looking at it and it's like, well, I know he's not just talking about Solomon and the dynasty. He's talking about Jesus. And there's that moment of excitement. And then it's kind of like, okay, but that's a matter of history too. And so he was talking about Jesus back then. Well, what do I do with this passage? Well, I want to say the fact that it's talking about Jesus has very much to tell us, very much that we, like David, can take comfort in this. Look at these three things. You want to build me a house to dwell in, but the answer is I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is God's promise to us right now. He is with us. Sometimes, I swear, I do not think we lean into that promise enough. Maybe it's hard. You know, it's my favorite poet, T.S. Eliot, talks about that. It is hard in this life, in the flesh, to press into heaven sometimes. It's just something in the nature of flesh. We get distracted. Maybe flesh is a type of ADD. For me, anyway, I'm walking down the street and I'm trying to focus on godliness. Whoa, you know, a sausage, you know, and I'm like, there you went. I had these great plans. I leave on a Sunday afternoon. I'm full of the power of God and the anointing. And I go off and there's the Indian food. Hold on a second. You know, the buffet. Gone. You know what I mean? Does anyone else feel this? Yeah. I am serious about this. This idea of it's okay. Something beautiful in John's prayer reminded us. The whole point of the gospel. It's not how perfect we are. It's how perfect our Lord is and our Savior. We had this wonderful meeting of the Team Kenya the other day. And what was so wonderful about it is we were honest with one another. And there's a sense of the enormity of what we're about to do. You know, it's like, wow, we're going off as a team to a place that's, you know, marked by certain problems and issues. And, you know, here we are. And maybe we seem very small to the task. I mean, all of a sudden, we're in all humility, we're realizing we're not exactly giants of, you know, the earth, you know, trotting into, you know, Africa. We're just coming to bring the love of Jesus. And, you know what I mean? And we're very honest. There was a sense of, gee, I wish we ought to feel more prepared than we do. Does anyone ever feel this? We ought to be more somehow spiritual than we've been or than we are. And you know, it was beautiful. It was precisely the humility of sharing this around the table and then saying to one another, then behold, let us covenant together. Let us put aside all that will do this. Let us turn to the Lord together and put on Christ. Put on the armor of Christ as the day approaches. You know, the message is, it's not too late. It is not too late. It's like, and doesn't this get every one of you? I know it gets me all the time. It's like, Jules, you screwed up. You know, it's too late for you. This is the flesh talking. If you confess your sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that forgiveness is not a bare forgiveness either. It's not a grudging, lame forgiveness that says, all right, I forgive you. I don't hold anything against you, but I certainly don't like you and I'm not going to lose you. That is not what the message of the gospel is, and sometimes I think we live at that, a bare forgiveness, like, okay, at least I'm clean, but I don't want to get anywhere near him. That's not what the gospel's about. What he's saying is, I will use you. I'm going to lift you up, even though you were broken and feel like worthless. I'm going to make you worthy in the kingdom, and I'm going to use you to the fullness for my glory. Every one of us, that's his promise. It is not too late to be used by God. This is the comfort of the grace. And he is with us. He's with us not to sort of, he's with us in blessing and power. You build me a house to dwell in? No, it is God's house that we're in. John in the prayer, you know, it's like we don't build the house. Who builds the house? It's the Lord that builds the house. This is his house. And if his work isn't in it, this isn't going anywhere, but his work is in it. And he said that the gates of Hades won't prevail against the church. And so it's our privilege to join together and give of ourselves for this good thing. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Finally, you build me a house to dwell in? You? No. Jesus built this house. And in Christ, we are being built into the temple of God. I want to read a flurry of verses here that give me comfort. All right, this is stuff that actually when I read God's word, I'm actually comforted here. And the first thing has to do with God's promises. I thought one of the best Bible studies that Vince ever did at his house had to do with Psalm 119. That's the doozy. Yeah, Psalm 119. If you've read it, you know why I'm saying it. It just doesn't seem to end. But in Psalm 119, it's all about promise. You should do a word study on promise sometimes. That's the thing in this passage. God is making promises to David, and he takes great comfort in it. Christians, I want you to take great comfort in the promises of God. What is the promise? And behold, it says in Luke at the end, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. What's the power? You are going to be clothed with power from on high. Peter said to them, here's Peter's first sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone for whom the Lord, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise of the anointing with the Spirit is ours. This is the characteristic of the church. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, listen to this, remember our covenant talk, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's to us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is so important, this verse, I want to read that last part again. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here's the gospel. This is what we have. This is God's gift to us. It is a promise of the Spirit of God in our midst. And this is what the New Testament church is all about. We have the Spirit of God in our midst. That promise that was promised to Abraham, which is what? Blessing. More, better, richer, purer, fuller life. Life, everlasting life in God and in His purposes are ours. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, says Paul, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promise. Promise. One last verse. This is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. When I think about these promises, if you're like me, and I make these silly comments like getting distracted by sausages, but in a funny way, it's weirdly true. This is my life. It's an absurd picture, but literally, I get distracted down these like little things, and I know we all do, because I'm watching and I'm talking to you all. You know, it's like I know how this works. And God, in His graciousness, has this way of GPSing us, of calling us back. It's like you're off the wrong, you know, the godly positioning system. Like back you go. Back you go. That's what repentance is. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. No, just back you go. I'm sorry. Here, I'm going to change my course. Back to you. And he keeps having to do that to nudge us back on. And how great that is, because what he's promised is Jesus is coming again. This is what we will see him with our own eyes. We're not going to miss this. He will see that we don't miss it. The promise that he's given us is everlasting life. If God has promised us what? Then we can trust this. We can trust it with all of our heart and soul. I want you to trust it with your heart and soul, to place your life in His hands. I'm going to skip these three verses and just get to this about the temple. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What's the temple? Is it a building? Yeah, yes, I guess it was a building. Well, it's the place where God dwells. It's the residence of God on earth. It's where the Jews used to turn their heads and pray in that direction. Why? Because like sending an email, that's the server, if you will. That's where you have to send your prayer to be heard. Well, where do we send our prayer? In Jesus' name. Where is the temple of God? It's here, in our midst. We talk about the temple being destroyed in AD 70. Yes, it was. The building was destroyed, but God is with His people, God's presence. We are the temple of God. And that means something. It means that His power and His presence and His purposes are working through our lives, and sin has no dominion here. Or do you not know that your body is a temple, it says a little bit later, of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were brought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them and will be their God and they shall be my people. One more. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. I guess when I hear these words, it fills me with gratitude. If you'd make that transition where they're not just words just kind of washing over you, but you take it into your heart and realize God has told you this for a reason. God has made these promises so that you will trust them, that understanding them, you will trust them, and that trusting them, you will have courage to rise, to be bold, to have confidence. So now I want to end with what David did here. I just want to read through this. Let's read David's gratitude. It's why I love David, is for this humility that should be ours. Then King David went in. This is the king. I think king there is important. Then King David went in, parenthesis, like a child, and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Oh, Christian, have you ever asked that question? Who am I that you have been so good to me that I should live and breathe and have my being at all? That we should have this fellowship, that we should have this life. Thank you, Lord God, that we can lean into your promises. Praise God. Who am I that you should care for me? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you." Notice that, by the way, he has the audacity, the boldness to sit here and say, now confirm forever the word that you just said. Confirm forever, please, and do as you've spoken. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, "I will build you a house." Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. You want to talk about a prayer of faith? This is faith. Where is David's faith from? It is from trusting in the promises of God. My brothers and sisters, is there a safer place to be than in the hands of our trustworthy God? He is faithful, and he is powerful, and he is just, not simply to cleanse us, but to take these broken, empty vessels that we are of our nature, and to mend us and repair us and to fill us with power and to use us and to unite us into this family of faith, and it's glorious. I would rather be nowhere than in God's hands, than in his purposes. And it's good to know that gives us courage. So take courage, brothers and sisters. Yes, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world, and so will you. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fellowship of faith that you powerfully are working bonds. Lord, we thank you that our unity is in Christ, the promised one, our Lord and our Savior, our rock and our fortress. Thank you that he stood in my place. He stood in each one of our place. That though we are sinners, meriting the just punishment of a holy God, you sent your Son to stand in our place that we might have access to the throne of grace. Lord Jesus, be glorified in us. Give us courage to trust in your promises this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.